I didn't tell my wife yet. I told my daughter this morning. I got in the truck and I said, "You think Daddy's not going through? Is not going crazy?" I looked at my watch to see what time it was because I knew I was going to meet Bob here for prayer, and I had discovered that I had put on two watches. So, I don't know how that happened, but a fellow pastor told the story of a guy who was visiting a very stern and structured church in another city. As the pastor gave his message, the visitor punctuated everything with "Amen, Hallelujah, Praise God, Praise the Lord." This went on for a little while when an elderly lady turned around and tugged on his sleeve and said, "Excuse me, sir, but we don't praise the Lord in this church." And another guy leaned over and said, "Yes, we do. It's right here on page 19. Well, I sincerely hope that you have come here today to praise the Lord. I hope that you didn't just come to church, that it wasn't a last choice for you, but that you came intentionally and purposefully to worship. We are doing a series on the upside of revival called Back to Basics. And before we look at our key text, I want you to go with me one more time to Revelation chapter 2. And just notice what our Lord Jesus says in the first five verses to this church at Ephesus, this church that Paul had founded and where John and Timothy both probably had served as pastors. And in about 60 years from the time our Lord was crucified and rose again, the church had, although very sound in one hand, received a reprimand on the other. He says, "To the angel of the church at Ephesus," that is the messenger. I think he's talking about the pastor, not an angel. He said, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." The seven lampstands, if you will, are the churches. And the picture is of the Lord Jesus who walks in the midst of his church. "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my namesake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." That gets me every time I read that. I don't know if it does you or not. You have left your first love. And so he says, his counsel is, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. In other words, this church would lose its effectiveness as a witness. No longer would it be a light for the community. No longer would it be an influence in a dark world if they didn't renew their first love and go back and redo their first works. I think the same is true for all churches because he wanted every church in every generation to read this. That's why it's recorded, and he says so in verse 7. If we're going to be an effective witness for our Lord Jesus Christ in this world, we must renew our devotion to Jesus as our Lord, our love, and our life. And we must go back and redo the things that make us His church. These are the basics that I believe that the first church did and did effectively. The first church ended up, it is said, they turned the world upside down. And so go back with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Beginning with verse 36. Peter is still preaching his sermon. He says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly with devotion to the apostles' doctrine or teachings and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Just pause there for a moment. With deep devotion, this first church committed themselves to the apostles' teaching. Teach me. I want to know what Jesus said. I want to know what he taught. I want to know how he wants us to live. I want to know what he taught us about God. They were devoted to learning the things that Jesus taught them, and they were committed to each other. With devotion, they continued steadfastly in fellowship. Not just a shaking of the hand and a greeting on Sunday morning, but being personally involved in each other's lives. They shared their lives. The idea of fellowship is a sharing in common. They shared their possessions. They shared with the joys and trials. They shared their lives with each other. They recognized they've all come to a common place, to the foot of the cross. The only way a person can come to know Christ. And they shared their lives. And they were committed to the Lord's table. The idea of breaking of bread, again, is not simply having meals together, but pausing to remember when they took those meals, all that Christ had done for them. That made them a body, a church. That had given them a hope for the future and a purpose for living today. And they would break their bread together. And they were committed with devotion to prayer, verse 42 says. They knew that the Lord's house was to be a house of prayer for all nations, and they learned how to pray the Jesus way, and they were devoted to praying. And they were devoted to worship. Now, although the word worship does not appear in this text, the very idea that they continued steadfastly or with devotion, they continued to learn the word and to fellowship and to break this bread in remembrance and to pray, emphasizes their worship. And verse 43 says, "And fear came upon every soul." It's not the idea of "I'm afraid the sky is falling," but the idea of that reverential awe of being in the presence of God, that God would care about me, provide a Savior for me. And this deep sense of awe came upon each one of them. Wonder of God. And verse 47 says, "And praising God and having favor with all the people, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." When they met together, they met and they praised God. Something has happened, though, I think, quite a bit between then and now. I think worship has diminished. A dozen years ago, pastor, teacher, and theologian, excuse me, not a dozen, over 40 years ago, 45 years ago, pastor, teacher, theologian A.W. Tozer said what I believe is still true today. He says, worship is the missing jewel of the evangelical church. A dozen years ago, Robert Weber, one of the world's leading professors on the subject of worship, and professor at Wheaton College, said this: "Worship is the weakest area of evangelical Christianity. And while strong in many other areas like preaching and evangelism and missions and things, in the area of worship, depth in the area of worship is badly lacking. We hardly know where to begin because we have lost nearly all contact with the past." End of quote. I'm personally concerned about this for our church as well as for individual questions. And may I tell you why? And although I'm not going to focus on this as my sermon this morning, the reason I believe is that we're much more concerned about ourselves today than we are about God. You say, how so? Well, coming to church is often about how I feel on Sundays and what is being offered. If the pastor isn't going to be there, why should I? What will I get out of being there? Or it's Sunday and I need some rest. The grass needs cutting, the garden needs tilling, and the ducks need to go to water. Or some other form of entertainment is happening at the same time. Or coming to church is about how I look, and we often spend more time, listen to this, we often spend more time preparing our bodies and picking out our clothes than we do about preparing our hearts for the day. And then we're limited by time and structure. Somewhere along the line, we've gotten it down to meeting together is supposed to be about an hour. And of course, we've stretched that to an hour and a half. And it's about structure. So everything fits within the structure. And sometimes it's almost mechanical. Well, we do this, and then we sing three songs, and then we do this, and we go to this. And mechanically, we go through what we call worship. And what is missing is that for many, we have lost a sense of gathering with others who have been redeemed to honor the one who redeemed us and to enter into his presence and to adore him. And I know I mentioned this before, but when we fuss about the style of music, well, I want the old hymns, I want the new contemporary music. I don't want to sing the same chorus over and over again. What are we saying? It's about me. It's about what I like. And not necessarily about, are we worshiping God? I told you. I lost that little clippy thing. And when there's about us, there tends to be disharmony in the body, disunity, and confusion. Let me show you. I want you to all do that. In order for this to work, everybody's got to participate. When I say three, I want you to shout out your first name. You ready? On the count, everybody's got to participate for this thing to work. On the count of three, shout your first name. Ready? One, two, three. Well, wait a minute. One more time. On the count of three, your first name, loud. One, two, three. What did you hear? Confusion. Now, when I count to three, when I count to three this time, I want you to say Jesus. Ready? One, two, three.
Jesus.
How did that sound? Because it was about him. It was his name and was not about us. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1 again says that Jesus is the one who walks amidst his churches. He is here, and he is here to be worshipped. What I'd like to do this morning, well, let me define, first of all, what worship is. There are basically two words in the New Testament that are translated worship. And although I don't expect you to know Greek, one of them is the word proskuneo. And it's a word that means to prostrate oneself, to bow down to the ground, to kiss the hand. Kissing the hand is a reflection of love and honor, of servitude and adoration. Sometimes you'll see somebody kissing the hand of the queen, or forgive me, or the pope, or somebody of that nature. It's the idea of submitting to that person, the idea of reverence, respect, honor, humility. To recognize the superiority of another and surrender yourself to that person. For example, and I think I have them, you can look those up. Come let us worship and bow down, Psalm 95, 6 says. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Nehemiah and Ezra had erected a platform, and Ezra stood to preach. And when he stood to preach, it said the people lifted their hands towards heaven, but they bowed themselves down to the earth and worshiped God. It's that honor, that idea of reverence, surrendering myself to the one who is so much greater. The second word is a Greek word, latruo. And it's a word that sometimes is not translated as worship, but is translated as service. For example, Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. And I'm quoting King James now, which is your reasonable service. It literally means it's the reasonable way to worship God by presenting God who I am. It's interesting that in the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it appears in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and along about verse 12 or 13. And you don't have to turn there, but just listen. Several years ago, we preached a series of messages from this text. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, and to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. It's the word that's used for when the priest went into the temple to serve God. It was worship service. God is honored and is worshiped when we serve Him, when we give ourselves to Him. Secondly, or where am I at? Number five on here. Worship is desired. Do you know that? It is desired by your Creator. For example, in the Gospel of John, chapter 4, Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, this Samaritan woman, and who's asking Him, you know, where is the right place to worship? You Jews say Jerusalem, we say here on this mountain. And Jesus said to her, the hour is coming and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now listen, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God desires your worship. And you say, well, isn't that a little bit conceited on God's part? No, it's not. Listen to me. For those of you who are married, and those of you who are contemplating getting married, you want your husband or your wife to worship you in a sense. You want to hear them say, I love you. I am grateful for you. I appreciate you. You're the greatest. I want to be with you forever. And you want to hear those things come from that person who is most important in your life. And God wants to hear that from us because He loves us so much. And He wants us to love Him in return. And He desires our worship. He desires our coming to Him sometimes and not saying, God, here's my list because you can make all the bad things in life right and give me all the things that I want. He wants us sometimes just to come to Him and say, God, I love you. And I want to honor you with my life because He loves us so much. Not only that, but worship is desired by the creature. Do you know that? You were created to worship. Ecclesiastes chapter, was it chapter 2 or 3, verse 11, after chapter 3 and verse 11, I think it is. It says, He has placed eternity in your heart. That's what we tell the kids sometimes. God has placed a God-sized hole in your life. And He wants to fill it. But if it's not filled with God, you're going to fill it with something else because you were created to worship. And you're going to try to fill it, if you don't fill it with God, with stuff. It might be possessions. It might be money. It might be job. It might be any number of things. But you were created to worship. That's why Psalm 42, I believe, and the first verse, you know, that as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. We long for have something to worship. And what we need to worship is God Himself. Psalm 63, the first couple of verses says, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise you. And he goes on. We need to worship. We were created to worship. And what we need to worship is God. Now, let me tell you that I'm what I'm not going to do this morning. I'm not going to give you 10 easy ways to worship or the benefits of worship this morning. We could spend a whole series of months on this subject, just like we could on prayer. I once did like 26 weeks on prayer in a row. But what I simply want to do this morning is to take you to the greatest worship service ever. Two guys, last names are Allen and Bohr, wrote a book about 20 years ago called Worship, Rediscovering the Missing Jewel. And they said this, that our worship will be improved significantly as we develop three strengths. One is a renewed reverence for God. Two is a practice of the presence of God. And three, a deepened sense of the community of God. To get a picture of all this, I want you to go with me, and I'm going to kind of just, a little corny, I know, but remember Michael J. Fox back in the 80s or 90s had this trilogy of movies called Back to the Future. This worship service has not taken place yet, but it is described for us. And you know what? If you are a follower of the Lord Jesus, you are going to participate in this service. So go with me to the fourth chapter of the book of the Revelation of our Lord Jesus. Revelation chapter 4. And we're going to look at parts of chapter 4 and verse and chapter 5. Revelation. While you're turning, I'm going to begin reading. After the seven letters to the seven churches, the Lord Jesus shows John something different. A scene from eternity. After these things, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the spirit and behold a throne set in heaven and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Down to verse 8. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes round and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by your will they exist and were created. Chapter 5. Skip down to verse 8 and following. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne of the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor, glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him who lives forever and ever. Wow. What I want you to do is, who are the worshipers? Well, I want you to notice that the worshipers are basically two groups. One, you have angels. You have these cherubim, you will, these living creatures in verse 8. These are the angels of God. And I believe all the angels of God, if we look down in chapter 5, in verse 11, the angels who did not follow Satan, who inhabit heaven, who surround the throne with music and songs, they are going to sing the attributes of God and worship Him for His holiness. And all the redeemed. It is believed by most that the elders, the 24 elders, represent the church of our Lord Jesus Christ because they receive these Stephanos crowns, not the diadem crowns, which are the kingly crowns, but these victor crowns, and they cast these crowns before His throne, the bride of Christ, His church, people from every tongue and tribe and nation, chapter 5 tells us in verses 9 and 10. All the saints of all time. Paul's going to be there, and Peter's going to be there, and John, Augustine, Luther, Calvin, Francis, D.L. Moody, Charles Spurgeon, David Livingston, Billy Graham, John Wesley, and we could just go on and on and on. Millions of others. What a choir that's going to be. And I'm going to be part of it. And those of you who have received Jesus personally are going to be part of it. And you're going to sing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, early in the morning my song shall rise to Thee." And you're going to sing, "Crown Him with many crowns, the Lamb upon His throne. Hark how the heavenly anthems drown all music but its own." We're going to worship. No one is going to stay home to cut grass or sleep in or go to a ball game or fish, but all of God's people are going to be there. Does that excite you? I hope it does. I can't wait. Who will we be worshiping? Well, we're going to be worshiping the Lord of creation. Back again, chapter 4, verse 10 to 11. They fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, casting the crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." The Holy Triune God who has created us and who by His power recreated us in Christ and sustains us every day, who gives us the sunshine and rain and has blessed us with this good land, and who desires us to love Him. I love a verse at the end of the Revelation, chapter 22, along about verse 4 or 5. Talks about His servants serving Him, and they shall see His face. The face of God. Moses desired to see the glory of God, and God said, "I will show you the back part, but not the front part. You cannot see my face. But if you know Jesus as your Savior, you're going to see His face." And the Lamb, who will be the Lion, will be there, and you will worship Him. The Lamb who was slain in our place. Verse 9 says that He is worthy to reclaim the scroll, the title deed to earth, for You were slain, and You have redeemed us to God by Your blood. The Passover Lamb, who died so that you could live, will be there, and you will worship Him. The one who's coming back again, only when He comes back, it will not be as a meek lamb. It will be as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who will set this world aright, who will rule with a rod of iron, who will make an end of all sin, all unrighteousness, and there'll be peace on earth. and the whole world will submit to Him. He will be there, and you will worship Him. We will ascribe to Him all glory and honor and power and blessings. Why will we worship Him? Five reasons, very quickly. A, again, He is the Creator. We saw this in chapter 4, verse 10 and 11. You go back to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him. And without anything, there's nothing made that was made. So says Paul in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. So says the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. He is your Creator. You did not evolve. You are the special creation of Almighty God. I got to tell you that there are times when I look at what's going on in the world with all the natural disasters, and you see Hurricane Dean on one side and Flossie on the other side, and you look back over the past few years and you see the tsunami and the hurricanes and the earthquakes and the floods and the tornadoes and all these things that are happening. If not possibly, I'm just guessing, if not sometimes, God is not saying, "Look, I am the Creator. It's not Mother Nature and it's not Mother Earth. It's the Creator God. And I will receive the glory." And if not, God is not trying to get our attention for us to refocus ourselves onto Him. David said in Psalm 8 that when he saw the sun, the moon, the stars, he could just visualize how awesome and magnificent the universe was. Why would the one who is greater than the universe care about me? But He does. He created you, recreated you in Christ, created you unique in Christ, and He loves you so much. You exist for His glory. That's what He says in verse 11 again. "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 7 says, "You were created to glorify God." Secondly, not only is He the Creator, but He is the Conqueror. Chapter 5 and verse 5 talks about John is weeping because the title deed, the scroll to the earth, is there and no one is worthy to open it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep." Verse 5, "Behold, the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." He prevailed. He is the conqueror, the one who has conquered sin and death and the devil. He can claim the title deed to earth because He did what no one else could do. He could come and live among sin and not sin. And He could give His life as a ransom for your sins because He is the infinite God who's come in an infinite body. And He paid the infinite penalty for our sins. And He conquered death. When He rose again from the dead, His resurrection was His saying to you and I, "My promise is true. You put your faith in Me, and because I live, you are going to live forever because I've conquered death." That's why He could say, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in Me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in Me will never die." It's not talking about physically. You will never be separated from God. The God who is with you now, when this heart stops beating, you're going to go immediately into His presence. Never be separated from Him. He tasted death for you and I, so you would never have to taste its sting. He conquered death. And He conquered the devil. He rendered him powerless, Hebrews chapter 2, long about verse 15 says. Is Satan still active? Yes, he is. Is he still being destructive? Yes, he is. But he is a conquered foe. I listened to a preacher the other day who gave a wonderful illustration of this. He said after the Normandy invasion back during World War II, when the Allied forces won that battle, everybody knew Germany was defeated. There was no way Germany could come back and win. But did they drop their arms that day? No, Adolf Hitler did everything he could to make life miserable for as many people as possible. He was a defeated foe, but he continued to make life miserable. Satan is defeated, and I believe he knows his time is short, so he's doing everything he possibly can to make life miserable for you, but he is a defeated foe. And if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, he can only have influence in your life if you let him. His plug has been pulled as far as you're concerned.
Not that he won't tempt you. Not that he won't test you. Not that he won't try your nerves. But if you don't give in to him, if you resist him, he will flee from you, the scriptures tell us. Our Lord Jesus is the conqueror and he has prevailed. Not only that, but he has claimed us as his own. Look at chapter 5 and verse 9. They sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and you have redeemed us to God by your blood." Do you understand what that word redeemed means? When you're redeemed, remember the old S&H green stamps? You would redeem those stamps. You would trade them in on something that you would claim as your own and take home. Remember? That word redeemed, the Greek word, is a word that means literally to purchase out of the slave market and to set free. You weren't just set free. You were adopted by God Himself. You were claimed by Him as His child. That's what Galatians chapter 4 says. You were redeemed. You have received the spirit of adoption. Peter says you are redeemed not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. God paid the purchase price to adopt you as His child. And you've got brothers and sisters of every color, every speech, every financial background, everything, all over the world, we're going to get together. And again, I can't imagine what a worship service this is going to be. But we're going to be there. Again, it's just one of these things that just blows my mind. You see, you and I all have backgrounds. And for many of us, those backgrounds are something we don't wish to be revealed. Because there are a lot of things in our backgrounds we're ashamed of. A lot of things that we did we wish we'd never have done. And what you may not know is what I know I'm capable of doing. And so you're capable of doing things that I don't know either. But you see, God knows all of that stuff. He knows what you've done, what you thought. He knows all those secret things you've said and done nobody else knows about. He knows what you're capable of doing, and He said, "I want you. I choose you. I'm going to forgive you and take you home. You're my son, my daughter." Is that awesome? Is it any wonder John would say in 1 John 1 and verse 3, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." He is to be worshipped. Number 4, He has chosen us to reign with Him. Verse 10 says, "He has made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Revelation 22 and verse 5 says His servants are going to reign with Him. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12, "If we suffer with Him, we are also going to reign with Him." The earth is going to be given back to us. That's why he would say the meek will inherit the earth. We're going to serve as God's governors, as kings. And He's made us to be priests. We're to offer sacrifices of praise, of our possessions, of our very person to Him. Peter talks about our priesthood, and Paul talks often about the sacrifices that we're to make to God. As priests, we're to represent God to people. Let me tell you, lost people, let me tell you people about my God. Let me tell you what He's done for me and what He can do for you. And we're to take these lost people and bring them to God. That's what a priest does. God, I want to intercede for this person. I want to pray for this person. God, I want this person to come to know Jesus. God, I want you to bless these people's lives. And we're to intercede. And then number 5, or E, we're to worship Him because He is forever constant. He is the forever God. He is the Lamb who sits on the throne, chapter 5 and verse 13 says, forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped Him who lives forever and ever. He is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the God that does not change. He is eternally awesome and sovereign. He is forever righteous and just and true. He is forever good, love, merciful, and full of grace. And He wants you and I to share His life forever. In just a few moments, you have an overview of the greatest worship service ever. Now listen to me carefully. Every Sunday ought to be rehearsal. Every Sunday ought to be our desire to come together and practice for this great event. If you are a child of God, Sundays ought to be special. In fact, we're going to look at that next week as we look, as we gather to devote ourselves to worshiping an awesome God. Can I also say that every Saturday ought to include a time of preparation of the heart and the soul to meet God in the designated place and to bow before Him in adoration and praise. As we clean our bodies, because you know, Saturday night, if you don't do it all week long, Saturday night you take that bath. Right? Come on, that's the old way. Because you're getting ready for Sunday to go to meeting. And you pick out your clothes. And we spend time before the mirror. I told my granddaughter, who loves to mess up my hair, wait till after church. You know? Because we fix that hair and we've got to go to the hairdresser on Saturday or whatever. And we've got to make sure our clothes are right, the makeup's right, the perfume is right. And we look right because we're going to church. I'm asking you to devote as much time to preparing your heart. Again, Revelation 2 and verse 1 tells us that He walks among us and He desires our love. So let me close by asking this. Did you come to worship? Do you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and being? Are you devoted to His worship? Not about the style. It's not about the type of music we use. It's about my heart's desire to say, God, I love You. I'm grateful for what You've done for me in Christ. And I so look forward to that day when we're going to be together forever and ever. Make Sunday special. We'll talk more about that next week. Let me close by asking you this. How about this morning? Is your heart clean? You took your shower, you took your bath. Is your heart clean? Is there anything this morning that you need to get out of the way, washed into Christ's blood so it's gone forever? If so, you can do that simply by confessing it to Him this morning. Are you sure that you're one of His children and will participate in this worship service? Because you see, there's only one way you're going to sing in this great choir. And that's if right now you have asked Jesus Christ to be your Savior and the Lord of your life. You say, Pastor, I'm not sure. I don't know whether I am. Then make sure. I remember a long time ago when one of my children, we used to lock our doors where we were going to make sure the door's locked and everything. And we were all in bed and somebody said, Dad, did you lock the front door? And I said, I don't know. But I tell you what I'll do. I'll go make sure. This morning, if you're not sure, why don't you make sure? How do you do that? Simply by acknowledging to God that you know you're a sinner, but that you believe Jesus died for you and rose again. He loves you so much. And you just tell God, I want to invite Jesus into my heart. From this day on, I want to worship Him as my Savior and the Lord of my life. Would you pray with me? Our God and our Father, when we look into the future and see what an awesome experience awaits us, when we gather together with the saints and with angels from all time and lift our voices and cry, "Holy, holy, holy." Oh God, it gives us goosebumps. And I pray, Father, that You forgive us for the times that we take Sunday so lightly. When we treat it like a day we can do whatever we want, rather than looking forward to gathering together to worship. Oh God, please forgive us. Forgive us, Father, for coming to church with clean bodies but dirty hearts. And I pray, Father, right now, where our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, for those who need to deal with negative thoughts, words, attitudes, who know what they've said or done that wasn't right, I pray, God, that You'd bring it to their minds right now. Not to hurt them, Father, but as they acknowledge their sins to You, they might receive Your forgiveness and cleansing, because You told us if we confess our sins, You are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed for just a moment, do you know Jesus as your Savior and the Lord of your life? Are you sure? If you're not, would you make sure this morning? Get up and check the door. Just say to Him, "God, I'm not sure, but I want to be. I know I'm a sinner, but I believe You love me. And I believe Jesus died for me and rose again. So the best way I know how, I ask You to forgive me of my sin. And I invite You into my heart. From this day forward, I want to follow You as my Savior and the Lord of my life. Thank You for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen."